So welcome everybody to session two of the book of Job, our study in Job. Before we start, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the beautiful day, the wonderful weather we've had, for the rain that we have had, and the hope for more to come. We recognize, as Job did, that you control everything in this world. So many things that we're unaware of that we've never thought of. And so as we study through the material, Lord, help us to see you as powerful, not just as creator, but sustainer of this universe, and active and relevant in our daily lives. We pray your blessing on the course today, that we would be attentive, and also that we would be truthful to your word, that we would understand it and teach it according to your will. In Christ's name, amen. There was a chart we had last time. I noticed it didn't show up too well in the notes, so I wanted it to be bigger just to reaffirm our understanding of what this is. And we're going to come back and look at this chart a little bit more throughout the course. But here we've got the year of the flood and the generations following the flood, and the 10 generations that are identified in chapter 10 of Genesis. Along with that, in chapter 11, we have the record of how long each patriarch lived. And this is the lineage of Shem. The other lineages are not traced like this. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But Shem is traced very meticulously through the Bible. And if we work out the numbers and plot it like this, it looks something like this, which puts Abraham down in around the year 2000 BC, roughly, when he became patriarch and God had a covenant with him. So a lot happened in this period of time, and we don't know a lot about it, but one thing I want to point out today is this person, Peleg. Peleg is about midway down, and in Genesis 10:25, the Bible says this: two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Yoktan. Now, Yoktan means small, or maybe younger or something, but Peleg means divided. The word actually means divided. So scholars have puzzled over the meaning of this word. What does it mean that the earth was divided? And there's some thoughts about that I wanted to share with you. Not that we have definitive answers, but we know that the Tower of Babel occurred somewhere in this lineage during this period of time, after the flood and before Abraham. And so there's a possibility that perhaps the Tower of Babel episode occurred during Peleg's time. In Psalm 55, verse 9, we read this. It's a psalm of David, Psalm 55, 9. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. And there's that word Peleg in Psalm 55. So it can be used to describe dividing of tongues, and we know that happened at the Tower of Babel. It could also mean that the earth itself was divided. Maybe there were, during this time, there was still, the earth was still dewatering, and there was an ice age that took place in this period of time. We'll come back and talk about that later. It's mentioned in Job. It's mentioned in several places later on in the book. But maybe it was difficult to navigate during that Peleg's lifetime around the world, and maybe he had difficulty. In fact, the word Eber means to cross over. Its etymology of that word is actually beyond or to cross over. And the Iberian Peninsula, you may know where that is, right? The Iberian Peninsula between Africa and Spain. There's the Rock of Gibraltar, and right in there it's called the Iberian Peninsula. It's Hebrew, it's Eber. That word Eber is behind the meaning of the name of that peninsula. It has the idea of crossing over from one place to another. And so, in fact, Eber, if you put a yod at the end of his name, you have Hebrew. And so some scholars have actually wondered, I wonder if this guy was, you know, the forerunner of the Hebrew people or something. But it's difficult to establish that with clarity. One thing we do know is that Abraham crossed over from Mesopotamia into the Promised Land. And this was a journey that started way down here in Elam and went all the way across the Fertile Crescent down into the Promised Land, a journey of about 1,000 miles. So Abraham himself crossed over. It may be a picture of also Israel crossing over into Jordan. And so it has that kind of hidden meaning behind it. Something to think about as we go forward. Now, into today's notes. The structure of Job is a chiasm. If you took the course in Ruth last month, you realized that chiasms are common in Hebrew, and especially in poetry we have chiasmic structures. In the Western world, most of our organizations they're sort of linear. You would go from point A to point B to point C to point D, and we don't really return. We get to an end point and we land there. In Hebrew, it tends to circle back. We tend to have a sort of a recapitulation. And so what's interesting about this is that, you know, we start with the prologue, chapters 1 and 2. We end with the epilogue. And then we go from the prologue to Job's opening lament in chapter 3. At the end, we have Job's closing contrition. In between there, the long poetic sections, we have three dialogues. And there are three cycles, actually, where we have Job, where we have a speaker, Elihu, Bildad, and Zophar, followed by Job. And there are three cycles of each one of those that occur in there. After the interlude on wisdom, we have three monologues: Job's monologue, Elihu's monologue, and then God's monologue. Okay? Three cycles. And in the middle, we have the interlude on wisdom. A very interesting. We always want to look carefully at what's in the middle of the chiasm. What is the Bible trying to tell us? Where is a central message in this book? And we will find it in chapter 28. And so, to the right there, I have written down the speakers by each chapter. You can see there are several speakers as we go through on wisdom. That's a mystery. Who is the speaker in chapter 28? I'm going to leave that as a question for now, to keep you on the edge of your seat, and so to keep you coming back to class. There are some things like this we may not answer immediately. In fact, it's a learning process, because this is wisdom literature, and I expect each of you to be gaining wisdom as you go through the course. And as we covered earlier, the theme of Job. Different scholars have come up with different themes of Job, and I certainly have mine, and it's in the notes. But I want to leave that as a challenge to you. What do you think is the theme of Job? And as we go through, what are the lessons for you? So since it is wisdom literature, let's let it teach us. And the lessons may be different. Hopefully, though, we'll all agree that we can agree on these lessons as a broad framework for all of us. Now, in the Bible, there are three references to Job, two in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. And the Bible speaks of Job as if he were a real person, an actual living being. Why should we be surprised at that? He's not just some myth, as some secular scholars would have us believe. But Ezekiel mentions Job in two places, in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, and then in verses 19 and 20. And these statements are actually made by God himself. Ezekiel is quoting the mouth of God. And in the first instance, he says, "Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and if I stretch out my hand against it, destroy and supply its supply of bread, and send famine against it, and cut off both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, David, and Job, were in its midst by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves." There he used this word righteousness, by their own righteousness. So Job is identified for his righteousness. Same thought in the next verse, Ezekiel 14, 19 through 20. Let's look at the use in the New Testament. Job is noted here not for his righteousness, but for his patience. James 5, 11. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. And there the word, the outcome, is actually the word telos. It means the end. You've seen the end of the Lord's dealings. In other words, he's assuming that his audience has read the book of Job. They've seen the end of it. They've seen the outcome, the final. So as we go through Job, we're going to see some very big tragic issues that develop in his life. And also some things happening in his friends' lives that look tragic and devastating. But we want to focus on the outcome. What was the outcome like? And the point is that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. And I hope we'll see that as we make our way through the book. What's interesting to me is that Job's suffering per se is not mentioned by Ezekiel or by James. It's not really footnoted. If you and I were to say, what is Job's life all about? We would probably say suffering. But yet this is not the way the Bible thinks of him. So we may want to kind of retune our thinking about Job and to be, let's say, a little more biblical. Yes, he had suffering in his life, but he is remembered in the Bible for righteousness and for his hupomone, his endurance. That word means, in the Greek, it means standing under, whatever it was, the persecution, and of course, by inference, we can say it was the suffering that he was under, but he endured. He endured. He maintained himself through it. Job is quoted three times, the words of Job. Not the person Job, but the verses from Job are quoted actually three times in the New Testament. Twice in Romans 11 and once in 1 Corinthians. You're familiar with these. Oh, the depth of riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. There, it's quoting Eliphaz and Zophar. Romans 11, 35. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? There it's quoting Elihu, another character in Job, and also God in chapter 41. 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." There he's quoting Eliphaz. So all these characters are quoted, different characters are quoted from Job. So let's just make some observations about that. One, Paul quoted Elihu alongside of God, giving no more weight to one or the other. You see that? Sometimes we look at our Bibles and say, oh, this is God speaking in this passage, so this is really better than the previous verses. And the Bible doesn't want to be thought of that way. This is all inspired by God. God inspired every verse of this. It doesn't mean that everything that Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar said was true, but we need to take note of the fact that equal weight is given by Paul in his writing on in the New Testament. He also quoted Eliphaz, even though Eliphaz was occasionally wrong. We'll see that later. Job 42:7, God actually says that. Now, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in 55 A.D., follow me a little bit here, from Ephesus during his third journey. And he wrote Romans in 56 A.D. from Corinth, probably a year later, near the end of his third journey. So he must have been carrying the book of Job around with him. Right? He must have been. Or, I thought of this last night, maybe there were enough synagogues along the way that Paul could go in the synagogues and refer to the scripture. But for Paul to have quoted Job, it just seems it's quite interesting to me that we think of Paul carrying a sort of a backpack with him, traveling light, not a scroll light. He could have been carrying this book with him, but if you were on a journey and you couldn't afford to carry a lot of weight, you didn't want to be burdened down, would you? Of course, we have Bibles, so this makes it a lot easier. In fact, we've got electronic Bibles, and what do they weigh? They're pretty light, so. But back then, it would have been some kind of a parchment scroll of some kind. So Paul revered the book of Job. Do we revere this book like Paul did? Boy, that's really challenging to me. So let's get into Job. Enough already. We've had plenty of introductory material, right? Let's get into the book and start reading it. There's a lot in this first verse. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. So here we see Job from the land of Uz or Utz. We talked about its location last time. He was blameless. Tom is translated in nearly all of our English Bibles, blameless. That means he was complete, morally sound, wholesome, pure, orderly, or blameless. This isn't the kind of person he was. Didn't mean he was perfect. King James Version says perfect. It's kind of an unfortunate translation. It really doesn't mean perfect, but it does mean these other things. Job was also upright, yasar, meaning straight, doing what is pleasing, it is right and pleasing to God. And this describes in the first word, blameless, describes more like character. This one describes more like behavior. This was his general behavior. And the Hebrew word righteous, we're going to do a word study on that because we do run into it later in Job. And I think it's really interesting what the book of Job, when the book of Job uses this word, what it's saying. But it's not used here in Job 1:1. To say that Job was sinless or that he was perfect, that he had sinless perfection in any way, nor does the book say that Job never sinned. But it does say these things about him, that he was blameless and upright. And then we have God's own testimony in chapter 2, verse 3. God told Satan, there's no one like Job in all the earth, that he fears God and turns away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. So God, we have God's decision, God's decisive appraisal of this man. Now, all of us would love to have this for a legacy, I'm sure. But let's go on. It talks about Job's portfolio. 7 sons and 3 daughters. I don't have a way to put a price on them, but they're lost. They get lost in the book of Job. They get taken away from him, and here we have Job's portfolio. of sheep, camel, oxen, donkeys. I was curious about what all this added up to. How big was Job's portfolio? So I went on the auction out back in West Texas. They have these auctions, big auction houses, and they auction all these animals. So I got the latest prices, kind of an average price per sheep, per camel. Actually, that one had to come from the Middle East. They don't sell camels in Texas that I know of.
They have a camel farm.
oxen, donkeys. So that's the price per head. Don't know the condition of these animals, but kind of an average price. These may not be blue ribbon animals. So this is kind of indicative of an average market price just to buy, let's say, a sheep or a camel, an ox or a donkey. But look at the value. $2.4 million. Wow. That's a lot of money today, isn't it? Much less back in Job's time. What would he have been worth back then? I don't know. With inflation and land and other things, it's not... Think of also all the servants he must have had to help him take care of all these animals. I mean, if you ever tried to take care of sheep, or frankly any of these animals, they require a great deal of labor. So Job had a tremendous staff. His final portfolio in Job 42 was exactly twice this amount. Remember, God restores to him all that he lost times two, and there it's all spelled out. So almost $5 million in today's money. This guy was very wealthy, even by today's standards. So I got to thinking about this. Where do we see another portfolio, let's say, mentioned in the Bible? And I'm sorry this didn't get in your notes, but I found something here. Jacob's gift to Esau. Remember when Jacob came back into the promised land? He was bringing the flocks and herds that he had earned from Laban, from working those years under Laban. And he was fearful of Esau. So he sent ahead a gift. This was a gift to Esau. 220 goats and sheep and 30 camels, 50 oxen, 30 donkeys. A lot of animals, but it's only 3.5% of what Job owned before, in the beginning. So I'm sure Jacob was incredibly generous to Esau. But anyway, hopefully this will underscore the fact that by today's standards, Job would be, I guess, a billionaire. I don't really know.
A Donald Trump,
yes. That's kind of what we're all thinking, isn't it? Yeah. Yes. a Donald Trump. So, if you want this slide, I'll get it for you next time. Suddenly we see Satan appearing. And that starts in verse 6. Satan appeared without introduction. It doesn't say, okay, now there was this being named Satan and so forth. It just says, all of a sudden, we see Satan's mentioned in verse 6. The Hebrew word means adversary. That's the etymology of the word Satan, adversary. Throughout the book, Job never blamed Satan, never really acknowledged Satan. But he affirmed the omnipotence of God, Yahweh, in the prologue, in the epilogue, and in the dialogue. And among secular scholars, the most controversial is Job's use of Yahweh in the dialogue, chapter 12, verse 9. That's the only place in the dialogue that Yahweh is mentioned. Job's friends don't mention Yahweh, but Job does. Job mentions Yahweh. Because the secular people want to say that Yahweh was sort of invented by Moses. It was a name that Job didn't know anything about. So it's been a mystery, but throughout, I mentioned last time in the Dead Sea Scrolls and all the text, the ancient manuscripts of Job that go back to 200 BC, there's never been any textual difficulty. There's never been any question about the use of this word in Job. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. When you see that, and it's in your Bibles, it's going to be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see the capital L and small ORD, that's generally Adonai. But L, ORD, all caps, is Yahweh, his covenant name. This is the name of God. This is the name that, of course, the Jews will not pronounce. They won't say that. When they read, when they come to it in their Bibles and read it, they will always say Adonai, even though it's not saying Adonai. That's right. Well, the all caps is Yahweh. And so I like to use the word Yahweh. I prefer to use it. We certainly don't want to do what we're told not to do in the third commandment, which is what? Use that name in vain. We don't want to use his name in vain. But let's be careful how we use it. But this is his name. He explained that to Moses in Exodus. Job 2, verse 8, it's the last mention, that verse is the last mention of Satan in the book. And, you know, so much of this book, it's not what Satan has done, but what God is doing. What God is doing in the book of Job. That's what we really want to see. Yes, we can see the effects of Satan. He was listed here among the sons of God. The fact he was mentioned separately doesn't necessarily indicate that he wasn't among them. He was among the sons of God. Job 38, verse 4 through 7 uses some Hebrew parallelism. It talks about the morning stars, and we'll get to this verse when we come to it, are the same as the sons of God. They're basically the same group of people. The morning stars, the sons of God, a reference to angels. And here we've got some other places you can go and look that up. Satan and his angels were probably created on day four of creation, along with the stars. The stars were definitely created on day four of creation. The foundations of the earth were created on day three. So you have the angels rejoicing. And it wouldn't hurt to zip over there and let's read Job 38, 4 through 7. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it, or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? That's a fascinating verse. And regardless of your translation, your English translation, I think it's the same translation, word for word, in all of our major English translations. Yes, yes. I'm just about to touch on something related to that, so see if this doesn't answer it in the next slide or two. But let's look at 38, verse 7. It uses the word shouting, ranan, first, and then it uses a different word, ruah, the second time. So in the first case, they're shouting together, and that word means a joyful shout. To give a ringing shout or cry of joy or exultation or praise. So they're praising God in the first instance. And in the second one, it's a ruah is a shout of applause or triumph, of like victory. It's like a victory shout, and it's used that way sometimes in the battles in the Old Testament, a victory shout. 1 Samuel 4, 5, Ezra 3, 11, Psalm 47, 1. There's a number of places like that. But it's a fascinating verse, is it not? So Satan and the angels were probably created on day 4, foundations of the earth laid on day 3. Man was created on day 7, right? Or day 6, I'm sorry. Correct that in your notes. Just to be sure everybody's awake now, see? I put these little mistakes in there. No, I didn't really. But man bears the image and likeness of God, right? So look at this slide for a minute. Think about it. Satan here is among these angels of God and so forth, and they have this prominence, and they were created before man, and then here comes man. And Satan led a rebellion sometime between day 7 and Genesis 3 because we have him in the Garden of Eden tempting Adam and Eve. So sometime between day 7 and Genesis 3, there was this rebellion that Satan led. It's almost as if there's a little story behind this slide right here. Satan saw Adam as a threat, don't you think? Satan saw Adam as a threat and wanted to derail whatever God had in mind, because Adam, not Satan, was created in God's image and likeness. And that's true for you and I today. The Bible makes that very clear. We're created in God's image and likeness. Sons of God, it's a sort of a technical term. It's used in construct. It's like hyphenated, sons of God. It's used in Genesis 6. It talks about the B'nai Elohim. Remember that, the Nephilim and so forth. It's used 3 times in Job. In the Old Testament, it always refers to angels, both whether elect or fallen. It's just talking about those celestial beings, those angels. There are 5 occurrences in the New Testament, and I've listed all of them there. They all refer to Christians, redeemed people. So this, before you look at the last point, what do we have in common with the angels? What do we born-again Christians have in common with the angels, with the holy angels? We're both created, but also we share a characteristic, in other words, that we live eternally. We have been born again. We live eternally, as do they. So this is the common thing, I think, that with the sons of God, when you run into that, this is what's being emphasized, that we have eternal life. It does beg the question, too. I hear this from time to time. Well, we're all children of God. You hear this from, you know, a variety of people. We're all children of God. Is that true? No, according to Romans 5, we're all children of Adam, sons of Adam, right? We all have a sin nature. That's the problem. It's only those who are born again that become sons of God, and that is done by God. That's a supernatural work of God. That's done by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. So, we have a temptation taking place in Job, and it's got some parallels with what happened to Adam. So I want to compare Genesis with Job 1, Genesis 3 with Job 1, Adam versus Job. The world at that time was antediluvian. It was before the flood. Job's world was after the flood. The tester, the real tester, was God. I guess you could say also Satan on behalf of God in both of those. The tester, the tested person, Adam versus Job. The sin in Genesis was what? Disobedience. God had given Adam a direct command that Adam disobeyed. The sin in Job 1 was, and stated by Satan himself, we go to Job chapter 1. Verse 9, Satan answered the Lord, "Does not Job fear God? Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house, Have you not blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and increased in the land? But put forth your hand and touch all that he has, and surely he will curse you to your face. Okay, this was the test to get Job to curse God to his face, to be faithlessness, to be faithless before God. And of course, we see coverings. We see a covering in the animal sacrifice provided by God himself. In Genesis 3, we see the animal sacrifices in Job that we talked about last time, the burnt offering. These were mere coverings, as we also talked about. Coverings of sin that would have to await the final payment for sin, which was the death of Christ on the cross. These were pictures of that final sacrifice of Christ. So, if Adam represents the antediluvian world and Job represents the post-diluvian world, we see that mankind in each dispensation needs a redeemer. That part didn't change. Before the flood and after the flood, man still needs a redeemer. Adam was the only man who became a sinner by sinning. All of us are born with a sin nature. So the test for us is our faithfulness, is our faith. Do we have faith in Christ? Are we trusting in Christ? That's the real question. So who has the real problem? I think I alluded briefly to this last time, but let's look at it a little graphic here. The biggest criticism of atheists against Christians is that our God allows evil to exist. He's a perfect God, but why does he allow evil to exist? They can't accept that. This is a bigger problem to the atheist than evolution or almost anything else. And yet, we see that God is perfect from eternity past to eternity future. The creation started out perfect, according to the last verse in Genesis, Genesis 1:31. God looked at his creation and it was very good. But Satan entered in, or the sin entered into the creation in Genesis 3. Man fell. He brought with that the fall of the entire creation. So we have now a good and evil mix in our creation. And it's permeated everything. But the Bible talks about the separation of good and evil. It doesn't end until the end of the book of Revelation. And the last two or three chapters talk about how that gets separated again. And evil and good get separated out for eternity future. In the pagan world, there's always been a mix. Good and evil have always existed from time immemorial, and until time future, there will never be a separation. So really, who has the problem of evil? Is it us? Is it the Bible? Or is it the atheist? So, something to think about. If you get into a discussion with someone about that and they're willing to listen. Yes? The problem... I'm not sure what you missed, but the idea is that at least our Christian worldview has an answer, as a future answer to that problem. Why evil and good exist today. It's because man brought it. Our race is responsible for having brought sin into the world. And one from our race, namely Jesus Christ, who's called the second Adam, will bring about the removal of sin from creation. Not only from us personally, but also from the creation itself, who will purify the creation. So there will come a day in the future where evil and good will be forever separated out. Let's take a little break here before getting into something very interesting, the royal court. And let's come back in about 10 minutes. Okay, is everybody refreshed? Let's pick it up here with the royal court. passages between Job in chapters 1, verses 6 to 12, we see a royal court, do we not? Maybe we've never really stopped to consider what's going on here. But there was a day when the sons of God, these angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, before Yahweh. They were actually, the idea is they were coming to give an account. What have we been doing? A report. And Satan is along for the ride. He's with them, so evidently Satan has access directly to heaven and could address God, at least in these royal court settings. There are some other places in the scripture where the royal court is depicted. For instance, 1 Kings 22, verses 19 and 22. There's a whole section in there, but the angels are in session to form a heavenly assemblage with a specific purpose of dealing with the wicked King Ahab. You remember Ahab, the husband of Jezebel, the seventh king of Israel, and who introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom. A deceiving spirit was commissioned to put false counsel in the mouths of Ahab's 400 prophets to entice him into battle and to be killed. It was basically judgment, a judgment upon Ahab and his dynasty. But there's several things in that. One is that a deceiving spirit, which could be Satan, it could be maybe some other fallen angel like a demon, had the power to influence 400 prophets. That's a bit awesome, isn't it? That these evil spirits have that kind of power. And the purpose was, of course, to terminate his life. The Lord had determined it was time. His time was up. And so that was the mission. It's seen elsewhere in Scripture. I won't go through all of these, but this is for your own study, and please go through them. It is pretty edifying. But in no way suggests that these angels come together to inform God or to get God to do what they want to do. They may try that, but God presides over this royal court. He will hear from the angels, and he's totally in charge. There's no democratic vote. Evidently, God makes the decision. Another title for Satan, of course, is the accuser of our brethren. This is a familiar title. You probably run into it. Revelation 12, verse 10. The interesting thing about that title is the article "the" is definitely there. The accuser, it's a specific Latin, that person, the accuser of our brethren. You know, we Christians have a mutual identity. We belong to the greatest global movement in world history, which is the church. And when one suffers, the scripture says we all suffer. So Satan accuses, he is the accuser of our brethren. This is his job. This is kind of what he does. He currently has access to heaven and earth. He's seeking to destroy Christians. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And Satan believed here in Job that if Job just lost his wealth, he would curse God. He would renounce God. He would disown God. And we talked about earlier, the test for Adam was obedience. The test for Job is faithfulness. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it describes a future event in which Satan will come into the earth and deceive all who have rejected the gospel. Now, we know that looking back in the history of our lives, there was probably a time before we came to Christ and believed where we heard the gospel but didn't accept it. But this will be a particular time in the future where those who have rejected will not have any other, no second chance. And it may involve a royal decree at that time, because it will lead ultimately into the Great Tribulation and into judgment. God, meanwhile, is carrying out his plan of redemption, and angels are mere agents of it. angels are mere agents of his plan of redemption. That one in Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are sent for the to help those who will inherit salvation. So God is about his business of redeeming fallen man. There's an unfulfilled prophecy in Daniel 7:26 where the royal court will sit for judgment, to use those words in that verse, during the Great Tribulation, and will decree to take away, annihilate, and destroy the kingdom of the Antichrist. Okay? That's a prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled. But it is seen in Revelation 19:20 and 20 verse 10. The fulfillment of it is in the future when Antichrist kingdom will be taken away. And of course, the authority of the royal court will eventually be given to the church, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Corinthians 6:3. The church, all that authority is taken by Christ and shared with the church in the future, at the end of the age. Now, this may seem a little far-fetched, but it's there in our Bible. So it's something to consider and put into context of what maybe is going on here in Job, this royal court. Any questions? No, the royal court is held by God, and probably that passage in 1 Kings is a great place to go and see.
I know, but
it's not satanic, but Satan is allowed to come. Satan is allowed to come, and this deceiving spirit, who calls it a royal court?
Well, I see a heavenly assemblage.
Yes, a heavenly assemblage, yeah. Yeah, that's maybe is not a biblical terminology for that court, but it is a description of it, let's say. Description of what's happening.
Yeah.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Yes, I would think so. Yes, the princes of the, these princes are somehow, this is all initiated. God is always in control of this whole process. And Michael is the prince of Israel, right? Gabriel always comes with special mission. You know, he came announcing the birth of Christ and so forth. But here we see in the passage in 1 Kings, a deceiving spirit was sent out. So possibly demons have access to come and attend this royal court and go on a mission. Go on a mission. But always directed by God. We, of course, this is why it says in Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the principalities, the powers, the world forces and darkness and that kind of thing. That's really where our struggle is. And this ought to drive us to our knees and cause us to pray. Cause us to pray about every struggle, every issue of life. And realize that God is in control of whatever may be going on. We may see terrible injustice in our world. We may see demonic forces at work. We may see evidence of this. And yet prayer is always the place to begin. That's the place where we, the church, the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, as we talked about, this is one of our titles as redeemed Christians, is to pray before God. So Yeah, forgive the terminology royal court, but something, there's a term to be given to it somehow that indicates that what we see here in Job, they came to present themselves before God, and there was this discussion, and Job was sent on a mission. It looks like a destructive mission. It looks like it's a terrible. What's going to happen? Take away, Satan was sent on a mission. I'm sorry, Satan was sent on a mission to take away everything he has. In the second chapter, he's going to take away his health. Doesn't look like God's blessing. But it was approved by God, okay? So, what we call it, I'll not be firm in that, but yeah, but something, no, but you're right. I don't know that it's always given a title. But there are things going on with us that don't go on with them. The angels, of course, have no redeemer. Adam and everyone created in God's image, including us, we have a redeemer. We have a redeemer in heaven. So there's no salvation for these angels. If they disobey, they have no Savior. And this is why there's elect and fallen angels. There's both kinds. But there's no fallen angel. Once the fallen angel is in that condition, there's no redemption available for him. So our New Testament tells us these are things in which angels long to look. They're fascinated by this. They don't understand God's grace. They are no doubt powerful, no doubt brilliant, no doubt think we're weaklings. But they long to look into these things that we have, our relationship with Christ, the fact that we're created in God's image. They'll never have that relationship. And eventually, all that authority, read that passage in 1 Corinthians, and you'll see that all authority has been given to Christ and the church in the future. We don't have it now, but this will pass to the church. What a great heritage we have. And we probably muddle through our problems in this life, not thinking about our heritage. We may struggle just to get through the day sometimes. But let's keep in mind that we have a great, great eternal heritage, a great time in the future, a great time of blessing. So, Satan was given the orders in verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put your hand on him. Do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And then he went out, and there were his sons and daughters eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. The messenger came and said, the oxen were plowing. It first mentions the animals. He kind of goes in reverse order on the animals. The cheapest animals and then the more expensive animals and so forth, everything up to his children. Yeah. Well, Satan was behind each one, and he employed four different intermediaries, two supernatural or two natural forces and two that were human. The two natural forces were wind and fire, right? And the two human agents were the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans. These were bands of, back then, these weren't nations. They were, by the way, it doesn't say the land of Chaldea, the land of, these were just bandits. These were, it was before these nations had really, these people had really become a nation. Tribes, yes, tribes of Chaldeans, tribes of Sabaeans had come and devastated. They were probably thrilled, yeah, to come and take all of this. So it was amazing what the forces that Satan was able to marshal. Wind and fire. Human agents. Bands of marauders. To bring this kind of devastation. And yet, Job, in verse 21, he said, "Naked I came forth from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He didn't see this as the product of Satan's work or of random chance. By the way, in our Bibles, is there a concept of chance? Second chance. But random chance, accident type of thing, is really not a concept in our Bibles, is it? In mathematics and in engineering, we have this idea of randomness. But it's basically introducing things that we don't understand, forces that we don't understand. That's why when we design buildings and things, we apply big factors of safety to all the members in the structure to take into account those forces that might destroy it. So we don't really know all the variables that go into it, but God does. So Job merely affirmed his belief in God's omnipotence. And amazing that he should do so, because he saw God as a loving God. He saw God as, he used his covenant name, Yahweh. That's the one that's that's the name that's associated with Hesed, his covenant love. Yahweh gave and Yahweh took away. He uses that word three times in this one verse. Yahweh gave, Yahweh took away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Yeah. Can Satan read our minds? Well, probably in this case, if he didn't really understand what was in Job's mind. It was as if God was showing this royal court, Satan included as a demonstration, but also showing for us through the writing of this book and everyone who would read it. A demonstration of what was in Job's life. It's important for us to see this too as we go through our study. Let's see what Job had in his life. This is something we definitely want to get out of the book. Job later spoke an entire chapter on each proposition. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Chapter 29 is all about the Lord gave. It's interesting to me, Job, and I talked about the recapitulation. Now, Job says there's something said in the beginning that's kind of repeated at the end. This is one of them. The Lord, he spends an entire chapter talking about how the Lord gave to him, and the next chapter how the Lord has taken away. Both of those verbs in this verse are in the perfect tense. It suggests ongoing, continuous, sustained action. In other words, the Lord has given. The Lord has given. It's not that he just gave it to me once and said, okay, do what you want to with it. But it's like the Lord is sustaining it. The Lord has given to me. And then he said, and the Lord has taken. He's taken. Implying that maybe he didn't expect to get it back. There's no anticipation there that he would get it back. But Job did not sin. He did not blame God, even though the third commandment had not been given. So, we go to round two. And I apologize that our notes end here. This will be in next week's notes. So I overestimated the notes last time and underestimated them this time. By the way, the loss of the children... there's another book I recommended, Trusting God, last time. It's in our library. There's a book up here if you haven't checked it out. Or before tragedy strikes, I think each of us should try to read up in this area to figure out how to balance God's love with His sovereignty so that we don't throw one overboard or the other. There's always a temptation during a time of crisis or during a time of loss to ditch one or the other. To say, well, God doesn't love me, I know He's powerful. Or to say, God loves me, but He's not powerful or this would not have happened. There's another book here I found immensely helpful, Safe in the Arms of God, written by John MacArthur. It's basically is a commentary on what happens to children. What happens to children who die? And this is another important issue to settle in your own thinking. There's a lot in here. It's a great book to read. It's a short book. There's one here you can check out in the library, and if more needed, you can borrow one from me. When you counsel people who have lost a child, this is the kind of book that could be of help to them. It offers great hope for people who have lost children. And it's not really clear in here about what Job believed about his children, but clearly he was giving offerings. He was giving offerings of intercession on behalf of his children in the beginning of this book every week. And I hope that we as parents and grandparents and family members and friends are offering prayers of intercession on their behalf as well. It's a great ministry that we have, available to us. So, but it's a question that may divide people along different lines. I think it's important to get some input, and this is very helpful in that regard to dealing with that. I believe that Job's children did survive eternally. We'll get to that later in the book. But why would God allow them to be taken this way? And that's the great why questions are the questions that we struggle with. We see what, we see how, we see when and where, but why, we often don't know. So we will come to this, especially when we hit chapter 28 on wisdom. And as we get further into the book of Job, we will see. By the way, the pace of this course is going to pick up. After we get through chapter 2, it's going to pick up quite a bit. We won't go this slow through the dialogues. We'll hit the high spots, and I'll ask you to be reading ahead and reading through the dialogues from chapter 3 all the way up to chapter 28 as we go through. So, and come with your ideas and questions. I do want to hear any questions and concerns you have. But let's proceed a little further into chapter 2, and I'll bring the notes next time in the next set. So you'll have these notes next time. Round 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Again, it's as if there was just another day in this, let's say, of this royal court or this setting where they would come before the Lord, before Yahweh. And Satan came to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And the same thing, roaming around on the earth. "Have you considered my servant Job?" It's almost God is just pointing him to Job. It's like opening a trap. "There's no one like him on the earth, blameless and upright, turning from evil," and so forth. Satan said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he'll give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he'll curse you." So it was Satan's initial thought that if God took away all his blessings, all his family and material goods, he would curse God. Now Satan's upping the ante a little bit and saying, well, okay, he's willing to part with his family, he's willing to part with his wealth, but not his health. When he has bad health, he will curse God then. And so notice in verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." God's eyes are focused on his own. He's taking care of Job even here. But he said, you can't take his life. So there was a restriction put on Satan. Had God allowed Satan to take Job's life, the book could have ended at verse 10. We'd have a real short book. And we wouldn't know what to do with it, would we? Now, there's in the commentaries, you'll find people are speculating about what Job might have had, and this kind of runs amok. I don't want to get too deep into this, but there are doctors and so forth around that have tried to diagnose Job's problems, and so some have come up with this idea that maybe he had smallpox, highly contagious. It's probably his friends would have gotten it too, but the description of his skin problem and scratching his sores and so forth, it could be something like that. It could be something like this, leprosy. The symptoms are similar to what we see in chapter 2. There's another one here. I haven't heard of this one before. I'm really more in line with the second bullet. No diagnosis is possible, okay? I don't think we have enough. Besides, there's no medical evidence, really, that we can lean on. Yes, they are painful. Just say what that was. Job had pain. And, you know, if this were to happen today, what would Job do? He'd go to a doctor and get some medication for it, right? Opiates or something pretty strong. There have been opiates in a long time back. But there's no indication that Job was able to take anything or get any relief from any of this or get any medical treatment for it. So, enter the three friends. Enter the three friends. It says in verse actually, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I want to talk about Mrs. Job first. Verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. So she says, "Do you still hold fast?" In other words, do you get some strength out of the fact that you have integrity? That you are complete, you're sound of body. You don't look like you're sound of body. Job didn't look like a man with any integrity, right? He didn't have that appearance. It was shocking to see him in this condition. And he's still trying to hold on to his integrity in the middle of all this. I think she broke under the strain of seeing her husband suffering. And she couldn't believe that her husband could retain any integrity in the face of such adversity. We only have these verses right here about Mrs. Job. Nothing else to help us figure out what her issue was. But let's put ourselves in her condition, in her shoes, and let's be a bit sympathetic with her for just a minute, okay? She had lived a pretty good life, right? Married to the most wealthy man in the entire world. Had this huge portfolio, had these 10 children. No doubt was used to the finer things in life. Whatever they wanted, they could afford. Money was no object. She was used to being well treated. No doubt she was a beautiful woman. It says later in the book how beautiful the daughters were. Probably she was a beautiful woman. Not unlike this couple right here. Not unlike that couple right there. Did you ever think about Job and Mrs. Job maybe looking something like this? I know I'm kind of bringing ancient story back into our culture, but let's think about this for a minute. They were very wealthy. Money was no object. And now look at this man. Look what's happened to him. He's sitting there in ashes, and sores all over his body. No one wants to touch him. He's got bad breath. That's I'm glad you brought that up. I love this picture. The laptop to me represents his integrity. He at least had his integrity. Well, I've got my laptop. You know, I'm important. I've got my laptop. And yes. Well, but to look at it, I think this was her struggle. Yeah. I think he had integrity, but I don't think he looked like it had. To look at this person, you would look at that person and say, I don't see any integrity there, except maybe he thinks he's got integrity. Does he even have an internet account, or what's he doing with his laptop? You know, what in the world is going on with that? She was really devastated by this. I mean, how could she have any intimacy with this man now? You know, all of this, her life was wrapped up in her husband's. This was a very patriarchal world that they lived in. And so now it was utterly destroyed. And here he sat in the ashes, a big source of grief and loss. Their food source. Where's she going to? How's she going to live? How she's going to be? No social security back, you know, nothing to live on. Evidently, it was all wiped out. So, this is not the end of what we want to say about Mrs. Job, but this will be a good place to break for now. And let's come back next time. We will get into the friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, what they did. They came and wept with him. They sat Shiva with him. In other words, for 7 days they sat and said nothing. This sit Shiva is something that it's a contemporary Jewish saying. To sit Shiva is to go to someone who is in need or who has suffered a loss of some kind. Shiva means seven. Sit for 7 days with them. Do nothing. Just sit there. Just be available. I don't know if it originated here or in Genesis 50, verses 1 through 14. That's where Joseph mourned the death of his father for 7 days. But they spoke nothing for 7 days and seven nights. This was a great thing to do. If they had just stopped there, maybe it would have been a good story, but the problems began unfolding on the eighth day, didn't they? When they started opening, when Job opened his mouth, they opened their mouth and so forth, and things start going downhill. So we want to pick up here next time and talk about maybe what the friends started doing after that and some of the mistakes they made, and then get into the narrative. So yeah, I have to believe that she thought of herself as an eminent widow, with destitute, eminent widow, with nothing to live on and no hope. So, yeah. At any rate, by the way, the word curse is the same as the word bless. It's in that context, it means curse, but it doesn't mean a demonic curse. It means make your peace with God and die. Go ahead and die. Don't hold on to your integrity anymore. Don't try to do that. It's obvious that God doesn't think much of your integrity. She was kind of pragmatic in that way, but. Yeah, We'll say a little bit more about Mrs. Job next time and about his rebuke of her. It was not as though he was saying to her, you're a foolish woman. He said, you're as a foolish woman. He was even being dignified in the way, in the rebuke itself. So. Yes.
She could have gone back to her
people. I assume so. Yeah. So here he sat. And that's about the best picture I can come up with for Job. Yeah. Yes, exactly. So next time, let's look at these three friends, so-called. And... what they did right and what they did wrong. And we'll start going through the dialogues. Okay? Let me say a prayer to close this. Lord, thank you so much for the lessons of Job, for the eternal value of the Bible and the eternal importance of this story and the fact that you have preserved it supernaturally. Help us to honor your word by thinking clearly about what it's saying to us. We pray your blessing on us, each one, as we leave today, for your blessing on our lives, that we may honor you in Christ's name. Amen.